All right, so we are moving along in the book of Philippians. I'd ask that you keep Ephesians 6, 10 to 20 on your mind as we go through the text today. But we're in Philippians chapter 4 if you want to go ahead and turn your Bible there this morning. I'd like to just read verses 1 through 3. That'll be our text for today. We'll stop and we'll pray real quick and then we'll keep pressing on, keep pressing forward. Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3 reads this: "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel together with Clement, also in the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." This is going to be a fun and interesting text for today, but let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer. Dear Lord God, I just thank you so much for your word. I thank you, Lord, that as Josh just read a little bit ago, very grateful that you've provided us with everything necessary to be able to stand firm, Lord, in who you are and what you do through the power of your word and through the glory of your Son. And so, God, I just pray that we'd find today a certain reliance, Lord, upon you and all that you can do in and through each and every one of us, Lord, when we turn our hearts to you. I pray that that'd come out in your text today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Okay, so today I want to, again, go through a list that we've been going through. And as we go through this list, I'm just going to ask you to keep holding on to some key components. Because today's message is not easy, and at the same time, it bears a lot of fun. It can. It doesn't always, but it sure can bear a lot of fun. But it does come with a lot of difficulties, too. So the main thing we looked at, really we could say that this is the summation of all of the book of Philippians, but the very first point, the starting point that Paul has for the church in Philippi is that Christ is your life. Christ is my life, Philippians 1:21. For to me, speaking of the mindset, for to me to live is Christ, meaning I'm reflecting his glory. I am not his glory, I am reflecting his glory. We become image bearers, conformed to his glory, showing forth Christ in this life. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To die is gain. Why? Because it's at that moment, as we talked about last week, that we are changed. We are absolutely changed, where the perishable is put on the imperishable. No longer do we have fading bodies, but rather instead we get to experience an eternity in heaven with God for forevermore, a place of absolute perfection. We can't comprehend this. This is not something that our minds can grasp, the glory of heaven. And when we see it, our best words will probably be, "Oh." I heard a pastor say that one time. In arguments, we often talk about this or that or different preferences and what we think in this, you know, in this life about what heaven might be like. But then all of a sudden you arrive in heaven one day and you say, "Oh, oh, so that's what you meant, God. Okay." And it's just wonderful to know that we're going to be in a place of absolute perfection. If it was something that we could understand, it really wouldn't be that great. But the wonderful thing about heaven is you can't fathom its perfection. You can't possibly fathom its perfection. For me to live is Christ. And why can I say that with so much surety? It's because I know and I can rest in the fact that if I happen to die, it is to gain. That's a wonderful blessing. Secondly, we learned in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, the focal point of this is that Christ is our attitude. Christ is my attitude. The word attitude is the same word for mindset. He is your mind. He becomes everything about you. When he is your life, he permeates you and he comes out of you. The question is that really your mindset? Was it yesterday and is it today that Christ is literally the focal point of everything on your mind? If not, you have to go back to, is Christ really your life? And do you really consider it gain if something were to happen to you and this life were to be taken from you. Third, Christ is my pursuit. Philippians chapter 3, verse 14. Christ is my pursuit. That verse 14, it says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He's saying this isn't just some meaningless pursuit, but rather it's a high calling. It's one of great honor. Everyone has some sports hero or person in their life that they're like, man, if that person called me, they won't. But if they did, I mean, whatever they ask, I'm there. I'm doing it, right? And yet, we don't esteem God in that same position when he puts a call on our life. And Paul's saying that we should be pressing on towards the upward calling, meaning God has saved you for a purpose, and he's called you to that purpose. And are you willing to press in and press towards it? Finally, Christ is my satisfaction. And I want to tell you that this fourth chapter comes with an incredible amount of encouragement, as I've already mentioned. But it's also going to be walking you through some things that are very near and dear to your heart. Honestly, chapter 4, if just left in the wrong place, could be very destructive in your mind. But rather, when you look at it in its whole, you'll find that in destructing who you are as an individual person in your flesh, what you find in chapter 4 is also that you're constructed in everything eternal about Christ. The book of Amos is one of my favorite scripture passages in the Old Testament. In the book of Amos, we see a destruction that happens. God is tearing down, but he has a purpose to his tearing down. And in chapter 9, we see a promised rebuild, even better than the days of old in the book of Amos. See, one of the things that we shouldn't be scared of as believers is that God wants to tear you down to build you up. So when God tears down, consider it a blessing because he's making a way for something far greater. Far greater. And so I just encourage you that as we dive into the book of Philippians, chapter 4 specifically, not as much today, as much as we will next week, if God is doing something in your life and he's destructing something in your life as we go through those texts, consider the encouragement of where he's looking to construct as well. Because God, for anyone that's his, doesn't leave them destitute, but rather destructs with the purpose of constructing even better than what was there before. Small recap to where we've been. Last chapter, chapter 3, we talked about knowing Christ. A purpose to this recap is that the word in chapter 4, verse 1 starts out with therefore. Therefore is pulling in everything that's happened in chapters 1, 2, and 3. But we can find 1 and 2 in chapter 3, okay? So knowing Christ, first off, we need to remember that Christ is knowable, right? He desires for us to know him, first and foremost, through his word, through scripture. And we saw that, didn't we? The word gnosis in chapter 3, that we take him at his word, meaning you have to read his word. You have to know his word. If you don't, then you will never know him in this way. You'll never know his desire for you, what his plans are for you. These are the things that we trust him in. We would say you're walking by faith. And as you're walking by faith, you begin to gnosko, to know him experientially. You say, oh God, that's why. That's why you called me to this. That's why you're providing in this avenue. That's what you wanted to teach me. And the gnosko, the form of experiencing God as you walk in the knowledge of God, taking him at his word, walking by faith, it builds up for the next step, and then the next step, and God continues to sanctify you one step at a time, one step more than yesterday. That ought to be our desire. Well, Christ wants you to know him. He wants you to know what he was like. He wants you to know his example, which we found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, didn't we? And eventually what we find is that we begin looking to Christ because he is that example. He is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He's the one in which we fix our eyes so that we don't stumble. We look to mimic his glory, if you will. Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1 to be imitators of God, right? We're to imitate. We're to put off or reflect that which God is, And for that reason, we keep our eyes fixed above where God is at, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, where our treasures are at. And we press on, as we learned in this text as well, towards that end. We talk about being changed futuristically, and yes, we will be changed perfectly in our glorification when we stand before God one day and he ushers in those that have put their faith and trust in him. But don't forget that God wants to begin that changing work in you today. That's there for you today. Not just then, it's there for you today. It's something that oftentimes we want to get passive over and say, well, I'll never quite be perfect this side of heaven. And so we give exceptions and excuses, if you will. And God's saying, no, I can change you today. There might be a perfect finishing to that change and glorification, but I can indeed produce my holiness in you today. That's what God's called us to. It's interesting when you read the fruit of the Spirit. We talked about it this morning in Galatians chapter 5. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not satisfy the things of the flesh. It's kind of interesting. The two are contradictory to each other, aren't they? And so we look to Christ as the example, not just of the physical acts that he did, but also the mindset that he had. Take a look at the mindset of Christ. Consider this in Philippians chapter 2. It says this starting in verse 5. Have this attitude. So again, the whole section of this verse has to do with the word attitude, which is also the word for mind or mindset. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Again, I just want to mark out to you that the mindset or the attitude is not the physical action itself, but the motivation, the reason, everything behind it. It's every thought, every intention. Who, although he existed in the form of God, meaning he's 100% God and 100% man, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, meaning he was willing to remove it from his mind for a time. If you will, he was willing to set it aside, something that he's entitled to. I was saying at our Sunday night Bible study the other night, if I was wrestling with my daughters at home, am I going to wrestle them the same way that I would wrestle a person that broke into my house? No. Which one gets the full brunt of everything that I can throw at it? The person that broke into my house, right? But when I'm wrestling around with my daughters, just having fun with them, do I throw out all my power on them or do I set it aside? Right? Christ was willing to set aside his position in glory, his position in heaven, and so many things that went with it. He didn't say that he doesn't have that power, but rather he set it aside and emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In other words, his attitude did get put into action. This type of attitude always reflects in action. We could keep that in mind as well. And again, as we had a call to action, one of the words that Paul was stating in verses 12 to 16 is stop looking back. When you're looking back, you're not looking at Christ. You're not observing your example. You're not listening to his attitude and his mindset and his plea for your own life. Instead, you're looking at everything in the past of what you once were and not what you now are. It's amazing how looking back at what you once were can really bring down your attitude. Start looking to and through Christ. It's then that you can run effectively. It might be that there's times where there's a walk because the road is difficult sometimes. But you still have an opportunity to put one step in front of the other without stumbling. It's amazing in the Proverbs and in the Psalms, we find many different statements about how God sets you on a high place. He makes firm your feet, sets you on a firm foundation. The pathway might be difficult, but yet Christ, in the light of his word, provides a way to walk without stumbling, if you're willing to listen. Again, as our third recap here, we have the patterns of proof, which we talked about last week, patterns of proof. And again, I gave a couple images here. If it walks like a duck, talks like a duck, it's a duck, right? Big hat, big boots, no cattle. We remember this picture as well. right? There's people that talk a big game, but their life doesn't matter. It doesn't seem to match up with it. But yet, if you really truthfully are a Christian, by the way, I find it really interesting, but Paul invited you to observe his pattern of life. How many of you are going to sign up for that job? Saying, hey, I'm willing to stand up here, and I want you to go ahead and put me under the microscope and see what I'm about. Because we talked about that word scopeo that's in there, didn't we? Are you willing to put your life under a microscope and say, if you looked at me to the fine detail, what you would find is that I want what Christ wanted? That's not an easy one. But we should find, if our attitudes are really fixed on Christ, we should find that we walk like Christ, talk like Christ, because we are a reflection of Christ. We should not be filled with hollow and empty words. Many of these people trying to break into the Philippian church, they were. And they were trying to rob the joy. And so we're supposed to observe these patterns, if you will, that we find in people's lives. Namely, he said, hey, look, you got Timothy and you got Epaphras. There are other examples too. So they had Christ, they had Paul, they had Timothy, they had Epaphras. And again, I ask, could any of our names be included in that list? Paul's inviting us, in all this text, Paul's been inviting us to join in this example, if you will. He's saying there's many men that have fallen in line with these steps, these examples, this footpath, if you will. There's other people he's going to list out even at the end of Philippians too. Take great encouragement that the changing work that God can do in your life can cause you to be fit as an example of Christ. Put in lists like this, if you're willing to let him change you. Patterns that we talked about with Paul, it starts like this, recognizing and surrendering to God. It's a spot of humility. It's an absolute spot of humility. And it comes with denying yourself. If you're not willing to deny yourself, if you're all about yourself, you'll never do the first one. And it always ends with appraising and pressing towards God. This is a pattern that we should find in our life. If you're wondering, what should my pattern look like, or what was it a pattern? And we talked about how this is a pattern of Paul, but this was also Christ's pattern. He denied his own position for a time, and he even found himself surrendered to God the Father and God the Father's plans. And because of it, his life was found praiseworthy towards the Father, and pressing towards the Father, he ran and he sat because of that. Philippians chapter 2 tells us in verses 10 and 11, because of this, God gave him a name above every name and had him sit down at his own right hand. Amazing. So today, I want to ask a question. Where's my crown? We're all pressing towards that end goal, right? We say we're pressing towards that end goal. Where's my crown? Verse 1 reads this, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. As we get started, I want you to think about, in an introduction, what it is to have a team that operates as individuals rather than a collective. In any sport out there that you can think of that involves a team of people, when that team doesn't operate as a collective but begins to operate in silos. Now, I'll just do my part. You just do yours. You just worry about yourself. We know what the outcome is for that, don't we? It's not good and it's not pretty. So three different D's that I want to give you. First off, it's demoralizing to the whole team. There's no encouragement there. It's only discord, discouragement. The second thing is that it's destructive to those relationships. You get back into the locker room after that game's over, you can't tell me that the relationship is doing really well when people operate this way. Oh no, this is why people start screaming at each other in the locker rooms. Because there's a destruction that happens in the relationships in this situation. And again, there's a damaging of the outcome that also happens in there. Do you typically win those games? I don't think so. They normally come with a massive amount of failure. And so when we talk about winning, and even this crown that's brought up here where he says, my joy and crown, we need to understand the words that are there. So verse 1 again, let's start breaking this down just a little bit here as we get started, and then we'll dive into some other pieces I want to talk about. Verse 1 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, understand first and foremost that these words are words of family talk. Family talk. He's been away from these people for a little while now. And he's saying, like, you are my beloved church. Like, it, the way that everything started, you just constantly want to give, you want to be a part of ministry, all these different things. He's saying, like, my heart is so attached to yours. Like, I want to be with you. I can not really fully relate to this, but I've heard it's very much like when a military spouse is off fighting across, you know, let's just say in another continent, and their family is back at home. And you're saying, I want to be with you. I know I can't at this moment, but man, do I want to. He's talking out of the longing of his heart. His passion is to be with these people. That's something that marked Paul, by the way. He wanted to be with the church. He wanted to be with the church. And he goes on, he says, my joy and crown in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. To understand the word crown, you need to know what it is. It's not a hard metal crown like you would think that a king would wear, but rather this is the word Stephanos, and it means it's a woven crown. And so a woven crown would look something like this. At the Athens Games, if you were the gold winner, you would get a wreath on your head. And that was a crown. This is a Stephanos. That is what a Stephanos looks like. It's amazing because Paul's been talking about running and pressing towards a goal or prize, much like a race, right? So it's very fitting that he uses this term. The interesting thing is that this word Stephanos is used in many positions within Scripture. The first one we have is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. If you go ahead and turn there, that'd be great. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. While you're turning there, these athletes, they work hard, don't they, to be in the type of position that they are to win the Olympics? They're very dedicated. If most of you knew the routine of someone like a Michael Phelps or someone like that, you'd be like, there's no way. I'm not even going to try that. That's almost insane to even work at that level. Was it when he won gold? However many times that he did? Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath. That's this same word here. But we an imperishable wreath or crown. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. His preaching to others is to encourage them and press them on in running the race too. And he's saying, as I encourage everyone else, I keep watchful eye over my own life. I introspectfully look at my own life. Disciplining myself to be found under the Word of God, His example, everything that He calls me to. And in this way, he finds himself not beating the air, filling his time with things that don't matter, not landing any punches, in other words, but everything counts. Every moment counts. To a person that's training in this way, they would say, yes, every moment counts. No downtime. The believer is supposed to press forward towards an imperishable wreath. Think about how hard athletes like this work to get a perishable wreath. Why are we not willing to work twice as hard and desiring twice as much for an imperishable wreath? And yet most of us, if we're dead honest, we won't give half the effort that someone would give for a perishable wreath. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 to 20. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face. This sounds a lot like the longing that he had for the Philippian church. This is why I say he had a longing for the church, the corporate body of Christ. Did not matter where they were. And notice here he says, not in spirit. He's saying, no, our spirits are joined together no matter where we're at. In flesh, I may not be right there with you, but in my heart of heart, in my mind, I'm there with you. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. What is Paul saying here? And matter of fact, he had an aspect of this even in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 too. He's saying that the people that are coming to faith, that God has used him in his sacrifice and in his discipline, the giving up of his own self, God has used those things to bring about the salvation and the growth spiritually of others. And it becomes an example, it becomes evident of whose he is, Paul is, to the point where it's something exciting, worth chasing after. It becomes part of that eternal weight of glory. It's an amazing phrase to think about, but I want you to consider another type of Stephanos. Crown of thorns. We love talking about crowns. Go to Matthew chapter 27, please. Matthew chapter 27. Listen to verses 27 to 31. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown, Stephanos is the word there, of thorns, they put it on his head, and a reed in his hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They spat on him, and they took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put on his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. Go to Mark chapter 15, verse 17. Starting in verse 16, we'll just read through verse 20. The soldiers took him away to the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple. So again, they're trying to make him look like royalty. And after twisting a crown, Stephanos of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling before him. And they had mocked him. They took the purple robe off him and put on his own garments on him. And they led him out to crucify him. Go to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Just 1 through 5. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown, Stephanos, of thorns, and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And to give him slaps in the face, Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Notice how he mocked him and scourged him anyway, but found no guilt in him, and yet did all of this. Jesus then came out wearing the Stephanos of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." That is what he was. That is what he is. And yet at the same time, perfectly God. Go to Colossians chapter 2. Very fitting set of verses to consider when we look at the Stephanos of Christ, his crown. I want you to remember as I read a couple verses here in Colossians chapter 2 that in the book of Isaiah, we find the Son pleased to do the Father's bidding to come and offer himself a bloodshed sacrifice on yours and my behalf. He wore a stephanos of thorns. Verse 13 of Colossians chapter 2 through verse 15. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of the decrees against us, which was hostile to us. Notice this, it was hostile to you. You may think that sin sounds fun and maybe pleasing for a moment, but make no mistake, it's a cancer. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Triumph. A stephanos is worn at the point of triumph. And Christ had his stephanos at the point of triumph. His may not seem glamorous. But where one man seems to be glorified, just one individual through a perishable wreath, many, many were raised up through Christ's stephanos of thorns. I want us to consider that when we look at the rest of this in verse 1 of our text back in Philippians. It says, "In this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." Again, the phrase "in this way" goes back to the "therefore" pulls in of all of chapters 1 through 3. The model that we have of Christ, which you may say, I don't want to be held up to Christ's standard. God's saying, well, that's the one you're held up to anyway. Paul says, tell you what, I'm following Christ, so why don't you just follow my example? Because if you follow my example, you'd be following Christ's example, because he can do that changing work in you. And when you follow this example, this is how you stand. You want to stop tripping? Do this. We've already talked about all of that, right? Stop looking back. Start looking forward. Deny yourself. Find yourself repentant, right? Recognizing and turning from everything about yourself, handing it over to God. And then in the recognition of what he's done for you, praising him and pressing towards him. That's how you stand firm. You know, it's interesting to me, but to stand firm actually takes affirmative action. Really, there is something being done in order to be able to stand firm. Goes on and says this in chapter, or in verse 2. It says, I urge Judea and I urge Syntyche. I circled the words I urge because he's using his apostleship here. Paul is the one saying this. It's like in this letter, he's saying, let these ladies know that I'm telling them they need to come together. Not just the general leaders of the church, but the one appointed by Christ himself is telling you, stop it. Stop it. Paul starts off the book of Philippians with a phrase that actually is worth noting here about himself. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy. Again, think of Philippians as they're setting examples out there. Christ is the primary example. He is the one that we're supposed to follow in likeness. He is the focal point. He's the firstborn, preeminent one of everything about our faith and our hope and our trust. Paul says, look, be a bondslave. Says Paul and Timothy, bondslaves of Christ Jesus. Bondslaves. What is a bondslave? They chose the position. They chose the position. A bondslave takes the position under the master by choice. They have been set free, and they return and saying, no, I have it way better with you. So I am choosing to remain yours, used for any and every bidding that you would have. Take my life and let it be. Right? So he sets an example here of something very important that he wants to talk about. The church in Philippi was perhaps his most beloved church, but don't mistake that it didn't have problems. It did have problems. There's people that had to work out all sorts of different things. And so he says, I'm urging you, get along. By the way, why do people not get along? Because their eyes shift. It's very simple. Their eyes shift. Maybe one, maybe two, maybe a whole bunch of people. But someone's eyes are not on the prize. And it's amazing when a team has their eyes on the prize jointly. And understanding the collective of a team, it's amazing how well that team works together. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. Go to verse 3 here. The call is to live in harmony, right? Consider some of the key words here in verse 3. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, I'm just going to give you a prelude here. We're heading towards the phrase whose names are in the book of life. Disunity does not mean that there is no salvation. But the recognition of that salvation is greatly suppressed by our own actions and thoughts. And so for that reason, Paul's saying, hey, learn to get along. It's funny how much I tell it to my own daughters, right? We know as parents, hey, you could have a lot of fun together. Man, life could go so much better for you if you just learned to get along. Let's take that and apply it to our own lives as adults. Right? In the body of Christ. It says true companion. The word there in the Greek means to be yoked together, meaning ones that are yoked together. There's a lot of debate over who he's talking about here in verse 3 when he says, indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women. There's some debate as to who it is that he's saying is true companion. I personally believe that he's talking to the church. Everything functionally leading to this and from this points to the body, the local body, meaning take affirmative action as a local body. You're joint workers with me, as he's going to say later on. We're yoked together in this thing. If you profess Christ and I profess Christ, we're going together. We're fighting together, side by side. You've heard the statement, you're only as good as your weakest link. So what do you do if you're sound as a coach, if you're solid in mind? You learn to raise up that weak link, don't you? You don't get mad at them and set them aside and let them remain as they are. No, you press them forward. You press them on. You lift them up. In some cases, you even build a plan to help carry their load. But nonetheless, these companions, whoever it is, if not the whole of the church, they find themselves, according to Paul's words, yoked together. Fellow workers. And that last phrase means joint heirs. Joint heirs. Luke chapter 10 and verse 20. We're almost done here. We're going to go to a time of communion. I'm hoping that this sets the stage for communion well today. But go to Luke chapter 10 and verse 20. Luke chapter 10 and verse 20. This is remarkable because there's so many different things. And I think even for us, there's this setting of God is doing a lot of stuff around Messina Baptist Church. His name is going out. There's remarkable things happening. People's lives are being reached. We can even read about that even globally, what God is doing. And so in Luke chapter 10, the setting is that there's 70 that are sent out by Christ. And there's great results that happen when they come back. Listen to this in verse 17. We'll read through verse 20. The 70 returned with joy. By the way, they returned with joy because they were seeing the work of God. So just make note of that. To do that, you have to be participating in the work of God if you want to experience that same joy. The 70 returned with joy saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Notice how it wasn't about their name. It was about God's name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. But then Jesus says this, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. The book of life. We should find ourselves rejoicing that the salvation that God has presented is found among us. It becomes the springboard for all of the work that happens out of our life. Sometimes we like to come together as a church body to talk about things that God's using us for out and abroad, but rather it should be the other way around. The launching pad should be here among believers, talking about how God has redeemed us and saved us, and it takes us out to the world. And we rejoice when we see believers, new believers, people professing Christ as Lord and Savior. So this is who we are. Lambs, right? In the shepherd's fold. Written in the book of life. Covered by the blood of Christ. Taken from death to life. The crown of victory awaits us. That's a really fun thing to think about. But a crown of victory, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 8 to 10. Paul says, I know I've got this crown of victory that's coming, this crown of righteousness. And guess what? It's for any other that would come alongside him that also desires to see the coming of the Lord. This crown of victory isn't just for Paul. It's for anyone that chases after Christ. It's a crown of victory. So what do? If we want that crown of victory, that crown of righteousness, and we're desiring to uplift God and follow this example, what do we do? First off, we pray for one another. If you remember the passage that Josh read at the very beginning, Ephesians chapter 6, and I mentioned this at the business meeting too, this is remarkable. Verses 10 through 17, we see several different aspects of the armor of God, and they are there in the Lord. They're found in the Lord. You want to be able to have any of these things? You have to find yourself at the feet of the Lord. Then he says, put it all on. Don't forsake any of it. Put it all on. Don't put part of it on. If you want to have that Stephanos later on, you might want to survive to the end. And so you're going to need all of the armor is what he says. That's how you're going to stand firm. But it's very interesting to me that each one of the armor pieces is listed once, but yet there's one piece that's listed three times, and it's found in 18 to 20. With all prayer, underline, and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. So again, who's on our mind? Who are we praying for? All the saints. Praying at all times for all the saints. And pray, 19, on my behalf also. The utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in the proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. What is he saying in prayer? It is the binding aspect of all of the armor. It's not just the binding of the armor, it's the binding of the military as a whole. Each individual soldier is bound by prayer. We should be praying for one another. Not that each other gets in line. Like, I shouldn't be praying, God, have that person just get in line with me. If they just see it my way. That is not it. Each one of these people finds themselves in the Lord, of the Lord, about the Lord. Lord, get my heart in line with yours, and would you take their heart and put their heart in line with yours too? Would you lift them up? I see this part of the military struggling right now. They're going through difficult times. God, I know that you can sustain them and lift them up. Might you use me to see them lifted up? We pray for one another. Bear one another's burdens. I listed out a whole bunch of different passages here for us. Colossians chapter 6 verses, Colossians chapter 6. Go ahead and go there. And then we'll do verses 1 through 10 real fast. Consider this. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to your own self so that you too will not be tempted. Meaning, examine yourself. bear one another's burdens, meaning take them on, be willing to come alongside and carry some of the weight, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Stop lying to yourself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each will bear his own load. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from his own flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Which one sounds better? Let us not lose heart in doing good. Meaning you think, oh man, I've just been doing good, doing good, doing good. Can I just take a break and let someone else? He's saying, no, don't lose heart in it. This is right. This is good. We're in the battlefront. We're going together. For in due time, this is a great reminder. In due time, we will reap if we do not grow weary. Meaning, we're pressing towards a hope, a sure hope. There is an end date. Christ will return. We will be found with him in glory. So persevere, press forward together. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially, so all good to all people. But listen to this, the focal point, to those who are of the household of the faith. That's us here, Messina Baptist Church, collectively praying for one another, learning to carry each other's weight. By the way, that also includes missionaries abroad. This is an active role. It's not an easy one. It requires communication, time, money, physical effort. Spur on one another, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. You may well know the statement in verse 25, which is where we find that you're not supposed to forsake the assembling and getting together, but it's because of Christ, actually starting in verse 19, really, but we're just going to take a look at 23 to 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, meaning he's going to fulfill everything that he promised to us. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. I want you to understand this is why I put the title in there. Where's my crown? Notice that's not the question that the person that's got this type of focus is asking. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. There's difficulty. We talked about some of it during prayer time, didn't we? This is why we come together. Oh, you know, I've heard people say, I just want to stay home. Life's not going too well. I'm just going to stay home. Do you realize you're neglecting one of the greatest gifts that God gave you this side of heaven, which is the body? You're not doing well. You're struggling in life. Come to the body. They're there. They ought to want to encourage you, pray for you, uplift you, support you, all the above. And then on the flip side, when you come, don't come for your own self, and you might see that person in need, right? It's amazing how God wants to use each other to one day give many of us, Stephanos, crowns of victory, crowns of righteousness. He wants to bring many of us into that. Really, when I think through all these different things, we're here to spur each other on. Life is difficult. But in Christ, it's possible. Absolutely possible to have absolute victory. Not partial victory, absolute victory. Are you pressing towards that in your own personal life? And then are you being used to help others press towards that in their life? Yeah, it takes time. It takes effort. It's difficult. You have to get over your own self. And yet, there's a crown of victory on the other side. Is that what you're pressing towards? Let's pray.